Introduction to Colossians. Number one in a Wednesday evening study of Colossians. This message by Pastor Ron Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, September the 2nd, 2015.
Well, it's obvious that you and I are living in an increasingly secular culture. Fewer and fewer people are believing, confessing faith in the gospel and trusting in Christ. In fact, the fastest growing group among the under 30 crowd is the nuns. That's N-O-N-E-S, not N-U-N-S. We're not having an explosion of nuns. We're having an explosion of people who say, I don't identify with any religious group. I don't have anything in common. I'm not connected to in any way with a religious group. That's the fastest growing demographic in our culture now. Of those who do identify religiously, most of those would say, I'm spiritual, but I'm not at all religious. And they claim some kind of connection with God. Some of them will even claim a connection or a relationship with Christ. But what they make very clear is that they despise organized religion. And they think that the church is a crutch for weak-minded people. And they absolutely want nothing to do with a faith that tries to tell them how to live. Which, of course, is ridiculous because one of the basic tenets of theism is that if there is a God, He can tell people how to live. It only makes sense. If there is a God, that's part of what God does. It's part of the essence of who He is. Now, this new brand of spirituality is a mixture of some traditional ideas, faiths, belief systems, and it's all kind of mixed together. There's a nod to traditional Christianity, and you mix in some mysticism, and then you add an ancient ritual or two, you give some introspection, and you throw in some environmental concerns for Mother Nature, and you've got yourself the makings of a first-rate 21st century belief system. Of course, it's interesting, but it's not novel at all. There's nothing new about it. The idea of mixing Christianity and mysticism and paganism has been around since the beginning of the church. And it's the very issue the Apostle Paul is addressing when he writes to the church at Colossae. We're going to begin tonight a study on Wednesday evening of the book of Colossians. This book belongs to a series of letters that we refer to as the prison epistles. We call them that because they're written by the Apostle Paul and written while he was in prison. And it includes Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. There's really no doubt among scholars that they're written by Paul, and they're in agreement that it was written while he was in prison. The question is, which prison? We know of at least two. We know that he was imprisoned in Caesarea. That was under Felix and Festus. We read about that, Acts 23 through Acts 26. And then he was imprisoned in Rome. And we know that from Acts chapter 28. Others have argued that there was an Ephesian imprisonment. That comes from a reference that he had various imprisonments. But none of those are tied directly with Ephesus. So there's very little basis for a belief that there was a long-term imprisonment. Besides, when Luke deals with Paul's travels, he's pretty extensive about his time in Ephesus, and he makes no mention of an imprisonment there. So that's not real likely. Besides, that frequent imprisonments mentioned in 2 Corinthians probably just means he spent the night in jail. There were various times when things happened and he would be put in jail and then let out the next day. But two long-term imprisonments, Caesarea and also Rome. And when you read the letters, it becomes clear that Philemon, Colossians, and Ephesians are written at the same time, and they come from the same place. So that's why we group them together. Colossians 4:7 and Ephesians 6:21 both say that Tychicus is the one who bore the letters. He's the one that carried the letters from the Apostle Paul. We also know there's reference to Onesimus, who was the runaway slave that Paul's writing to Philemon about. So Onesimus is the subject, and he's with them. So that's what ties them all together, along with the similarities in style and tone and so forth. So what prison are we talking about? Were these written from Caesarea? Well, we know he was there long enough. He was certainly there long enough that he could have written letters, gotten word from these various churches, and then respond to them. And there's plenty of time for the travel back and forth and all of that to account for it. But we have to take into consideration, if Onesimus is part of the story, and he's there with Paul when Paul writes and then sends the letter, is it very likely that this runaway slave who stole money from his master went less than 100 miles from his master's house? Probably not. I would think he went much further than that. That would be too close for him to get away with it. He would be taken back. Also, the fact that Paul, in his prison letters, talks about the fact that he's able to freely preach the gospel, and we're not told anything about his having a freedom to preach the gospel while he was in prison in Caesarea. Also, he also mentions again and again that he hopes to be released. That wasn't the case in Caesarea because he had appealed to Caesar. He wasn't expecting to be released from prison. He was expecting to be sent to Rome. So not likely that it was written there. And again, Ephesus, there's really no basis for believing there was a long-term imprisonment and no reference to it. So the traditional view is that Paul was writing from Rome to these churches around AD 60-62. So right at the beginning of that decade. His purpose in writing is to set forth the glory of Christ and to point to the deity of Christ, that he is God in flesh. In fact, he is creator. He is the agent of creation. He is the one who brought redemption. And the reason he's emphasizing that is because at Colossae there was a heresy that had been somewhat developed, and that heresy devalued Christ and his work. And so he's counteracting that. So his purpose is to glorify Christ as his unique status as the Son of God and so forth, and the one who alone brings redemption. Paul, as far as we know, never visited the city of Colossae. We can't say definitive that he never did, but we don't have any record of his ever going there. So one of the questions is, if he's never been there, why is he writing them this letter? And if he's never been there, why is he writing them this letter with the kind of authority that he writes? I mean, he is very authoritative in the way he writes to them. As he addresses certain issues, if he's never been there, he speaks pretty strong. So why would he do that? Well, when you read Colossians, it's clear the church was founded by Epaphras, who had come to faith under the ministry of Paul in Ephesus. And when he went back home, he started sharing what he had learned. And before long, a group of believers had gotten together. Out of that is formed this church. And then he comes to Paul and has some questions about the church and what needs to be done. And then Paul is responding to that. So as Paul writes, he's the grandfather of the church. And there's no question that Epaphras coming to faith under the ministry of Paul had talked about Paul often and talked about how much Paul meant to him and the knowledge that Paul had and the fact that Paul had encountered the risen Christ and all of those kinds of things. But we get that from verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1. He says to them, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. So, Epaphras is the founding pastor. He is the leader of the congregation. And he's come to Paul and he's told him all about him and all that's going on. And obviously he shared some concerns with him. And so Paul is writing in response to that. He's writing to set straight some problems, some doctrinal errors within the church. The key for understanding the book is to understand something of the heresy that was common in the church. At its heart was a detracting of the person of Christ. He is devalued. He's brought down. He's not seen as the unique one and only Son of the living God. There's implications that he was a higher being, but he's not exactly God. As you come down a hierarchy, God created, and of these creations, maybe he's the first of those creations, but he's not exactly God either. And so that's part of what's going on. Then there's an emphasis on human philosophy and their ability to understand. So they're pulling from some of the Greek philosophers and mixing that with some of the biblical truth. Then they've added in some elements of Judaism, and it's clear that they also worshiped angels and they boasted of secret knowledge. And you've got to have this secret insight that comes from your spiritual life. And if you're really in tune with the spiritual world, you're given insight directly from the spirit world. So some of the early Gnostic ideas that are going to become bigger issues in the second century are here present early in their early form in the church at Colossae. So that's kind of what's going on. This mixture, like I referred to, you've got biblical faith mixed with some Old Testament, mixed with some mysticism, mixed with some human philosophy, and all that stuff kind of rolled into one. And here's our spirituality. And so Paul is addressing that. And therefore, it's helpful for us in the age in which we live. So we're going to look, beginning at verse 1 down through verse 8 of Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So he begins with this statement of who he's writing to. The one writing, Paul, is an apostle, one sent, one set apart, one placed in an office by the will of God, according to the will of God, in keeping with the will of God. He says, I'm speaking by the leadership of God. I stand in the position I'm in by the authority of God himself. So he states up front why they need to listen to what he has to say. And he's not lording it over him. He's just stating fact. I'm in this position because I'm called of God and so forth. And so he's not speaking his own word. He's not claiming his own unique authority. Everything goes back to it is the will of God. It is God's revelation. It is God's truth and the authority of Scripture and so forth. So he's speaking as one who is appointed according to the will of God. Then notice how he addresses the people of Colossae. To the saints and faithful brothers. The holy ones. Now see, you and I, we tend to say, well, you know, I'm no saint, but... Well, no, biblically you are a saint. If you are in Christ, you have been set apart. You have been set apart by God's grace. You are marked as a holy vessel by the will of God. So he's identifying them as the people of God. You are saints. You are faithful brothers. And he gives them their spiritual designation and their physical, who are in Christ and at Colossae. You're in Christ. That's why you're saints. That's why you've been set apart. That's how come you're holy. That's how come you're faithful brothers, is because of our unity in Christ. But you also reside at Colossae. So both of those are important and significant. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. The typical greeting, which basically means God's highest and best and most glorious for you. That's just greeting. That's just the salutation as he starts the letter. Now here's what I want us to focus on, starting in verse 3. And it has to do with the nature of the church and what God expects from his church. It was early on a Sunday morning when the door just burst open. And this figure darkened the door and screamed, "Get up. This is the last time I'm telling you. I'm not going to tell you again. If you do not get up, you're going to be late for church. Get up now." To which he replied, "I don't want to go to church. You can't make me go to church. There's no reason for me to go to church." And the voice said, "I'll give you two reasons. One, you're 42 years old. And two, you're the pastor." Been there, done that, I got the t-shirt. There are times you just don't want to go. There are times it's a struggle. And I'll tell you why it's a struggle. If you promise not to tell anybody else. It's because the church isn't perfect. It's because the church is made up of people. And as long as it's made up of people, we're going to screw it up. We're going to cause problems. Somebody is going to say something you don't like. Someone's going to do something that hurts your feelings. The sermon sometimes will disappoint you. Maybe most of the time will disappoint you. Sometimes the music's going to be a little bit off. There may be a day when the building is either too hot or too cold. It may be the service was too long or too short. Well, probably not too short. But something will happen that doesn't set well with you. But the problem is we've got our focus in the wrong place. We're not thinking in terms of what the church actually is and what we've actually gathered to do. We need to understand that the church is the gathering of the people of God to express the glory of God. That's why we're here. And all that other stuff needs to take a back seat. All that other stuff needs to move to the background instead of the foreground. We are an imperfect people, imperfectly declaring the glory of a perfect God. There will always be problems within the church. But in spite of that, the church is the bride of Christ. And Christ loves the church with all of his heart, soul, mind, and being. The church is precious and valuable and lovely and wonderful to Christ. And it ought to be wonderful and lovely to us too, if we have his mind, if we have his heart. If our focus is on that, if our focus is what we actually are as the people of God, that we are saints, that we are faithful brothers, and that we are blessed and graced by God, and that we've come together to do the best we can to declare the glory of our God. If that really becomes our focus, then we can lose ourselves in worship. And worship takes on a totally different meaning and a new kind of excitement. Paul's giving thanks here in the opening verses for the vibrancy of the Colossian church. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, that is the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in all the world. It is bearing fruit and increasing as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood it by the grace of God in truth. He is praising them. He is excited. He is thrilled about the vibrancy of the church. That is, that the church is alive, that the church is filled with life. Now, when we talk about a vibrant church, we understand that we're not saying that we need to be jumping pews or swinging from chandeliers. We're not talking about working something up and expressing some kind of ecstatic emotion. We're talking about being a people filled with the life of God. We're talking about being a people that the truth of God and the way of God is just natural to us, and it's the overflow of our life. To be a vibrant church simply means to be a church filled with the love and grace of God as Christ lives out His life through us, and we try the best we can to obey the gospel and live out the commission, the truth of the gospel, and conduct ourselves according to the gospel every day. There's to be a vibrancy about the church. What does that vibrancy look like? I want to give you two characteristics from these opening verses. First, a vibrant church exhibits the basic Christian graces. The vibrant, alive church exhibits the basic grace of the Christian life. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. He's giving thanks for all the things that he's heard about the church. Heard from whom? Well, from Epaphras for one. And heard because they've gained a reputation and working through living out their faith has gained them a reputation in the region. And they're exhibiting faith, hope, and love. Does that sound familiar? It's what we read in Hebrews 13, verse 13. Now abideth faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. These are the basic graces of the Christian life, and it's to be exhibited in the life of the church. These are the things that ought to mark us as a church. Now, sometimes we get our thinking twisted and contorted, and we start thinking, what does the church look like? And we start thinking in terms of programs and buildings and structures and committee, all these kind of things that are part and parcel with what the church is and our understanding and our experience. We need to be more basic than that. When we say, what should the church look like? We mean spiritually, what should mark us? What should set us apart? There's nothing wrong with having sound organization. There's nothing wrong with having a good system in place whereby we get things done and we get things accomplished and we're able to work together in an effective way. But more basic than that is, who are we and how do we live? And we are to exhibit faith, hope, and love consistently. These are the things that ought to mark us individually as the people of God, and it's what ought to mark us as a church. That when the community looks at this church, what they see is consistently a group of people who are strong in their faith, who love consistently, and it's borne out in the things that we do within the community, and we, unlike most people around us, are filled with hope, faith, trust, reliance, confidence. Three things are essential to biblical faith. One is knowledge. You can't have faith in Christ. You can't believe the gospel. You can't become a child of God without knowledge. You have to believe something. And I know it's hard to say, here's the list of things, and you've got to know at least this, or you can't possibly be saved. Because we're always growing, right? Aren't we always in our faith growing, and we're reading the scripture, and some morning we're reading it, and this is a passage we've read 100 times, and we read it that morning, and we go, how come I never saw that before? So I'm not saying you have to have absolute extensive knowledge, but I'm saying you can't possibly believe in something you know nothing about. And that concerns me about so much of our evangelism. How can someone truly believe in Christ for salvation when they don't even know the basic story of Christ? When they don't know what he's done on the cross? When they know nothing about his being the unique Son of God, born of a virgin, all that kind of stuff. They don't know that. How can they really believe? How can they really trust? So there has to be knowledge. But beyond knowledge, there has to be more. It's not just enough that you say, hey, I understand that. I've heard that. Yeah, you have to assent to. You have to believe in that knowledge that you've received. It's one thing to have the truth given to you. It's another thing to say, I've heard this, and now I believe that. I believe that's right. I believe that's true. You're still not there yet. You're two-thirds of the way there, but you're not there. You also have to give yourself to, commit to, trust in. And all of that's involved in what we're talking about when we talk about faith. It's knowledge of who God is and what God has accomplished and what God expects of us and what He demands of us. And I have an understanding of that as I've had it revealed to me in the Scripture, as I've had it explained to me by a faithful friend or an evangelist. And I've come to understand that truth. And then I've come to accept, I believe that to be true. But then I have to commit myself to it. Another way to look at that is courtship, falling in love, and marriage. I saw her and she's kind of cute, but then we get to know each other and it's moved way beyond she's kind of cute to now my heart is warmed and I feel strange and wonderful things when I'm around her. But then there comes that time when we stand before God and those gathered and we formally commit our lives to one another. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about hearing truth, accepting truth, believing, committing yourself to the truth. And this church was a church characterized by faith. This is a people who genuinely, sincerely believed, understood, trusted in the grace of God and committed themselves to the truth of Christ. One characteristic of a vibrant church, a vibrant fellowship, is a fervent trust in Christ. The second is love, and that, of course, is the word agape, that supreme kind of love. We looked at that a few weeks ago when we were talking about the attributes of God. And note what this love is for. Since we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, your trust, your reliance, your giving yourself to Christ, and the love you have for those who please you. Is that what it says? It says, and your love for all the saints. Your love for all of those who've been accepted by Christ, who've been set apart by the grace of God. I heard a little verse years ago when I was in college, and it stuck with me because of the truth of it. To live above with the saints we love, that will be glory. But to live below with these folks I know, it's a completely different story. Sometimes it's really hard to love the people around us, even within the church. You'll find this extremely hard to believe, I know, but not everybody loves me. Not everybody loves you. Because sometimes we're not lovely and sometimes we're not lovable. But the thing that's supposed to mark us as the people of God is that we have this genuine, passionate love for one another that says, I desire God's best and highest and greatest for you at all times. Even when you upset me, even when you tick me off, even when I'm angered by what you said or what you did, I love you with a God kind of love, and I sincerely want God's best and greatest for you. Because the love that we're called to as the people of God does not depend and originate in my emotion, but in the commitment of my will, that I choose to act toward you in love regardless. That's how we're able to love people who don't return our love. And this is the kind of love that we read about in the Gospels, about this is how they'll know you belong to me. You have love for one another. That's what he's talking about. One of the things that mark us as the people of God, and the thing that should open the eyes and the minds and the hearts of the people in the community that we're around every day and people that we work with, is they see somebody that's a member of the church, and they know that they go to your church, and they say, I can't stand that guy. And you say, really? I love him. You say, why? Because the love of God. because of the love of Christ. Yeah, I know. But I also know my own heart, and I'm grateful people love me anyway. And because I've experienced the love of God who's overlooked so many faults and failure and weakness in me, I can't help but share that with others. Can't help but express that same kind of love toward others. Marked by a vibrant, fervent faith, trust, reliance in Christ that is expressed through a profound love that chooses to act in a loving way toward all of the saints. And all of this is based on the hope that is ours. The word hope is assurance. It's something we're confident of. And again, that's another misunderstood word, because you and I say things like, boy, I hope it doesn't rain. Which normally means, I know it's going to, but I wish it wouldn't. Biblically, hope is, I'm absolutely certain of this. And the hope that is ours of a home in glory, of an eternity in the presence of God as the object of His divine love for all eternity, is not a wished for thing. It is a certainty. But so is every other promise of God. See, we usually are okay with our hope of heaven, but it's in all these other areas. That hope is just as certain as heaven. Of His promise to supply our needs, of His promise to work through us for the good of the gospel and the good of others and all that kind of thing. We are a people who are filled with confidence, not arrogance. It's not a matter of boasting, but we are a confident people that when people talk about how bad the world's getting and they say, man, can you believe where we're going culturally? Can you believe the decision of the Supreme Court? Can you believe what's happened here? Can you believe what's happening there? We say, yeah, I can believe it because God said that's the way it was going to be. And I know where this all ends. And so I'm confident. I don't like it. I wish it weren't so. I'm hurt because I know what's going to happen to people as a result. But ultimately, I'm confident because I already know how this ends. Therefore, I live a confident life. I don't live a defeated life. I don't walk in despair. I walk in hope because of the presence of God. We are to be a vibrant people who are filled and marked and characterized by faith, love, and hope. Second, not only does a vibrant fellowship express the basic Christian graces, but this vibrant fellowship experiences consistent growth. That's in the latter part of this passage. The gospel which has come to you, verse 6, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. We're enamored with the whole concept of growth. And I get stuff in my office every week. I get mail, I get packages, I get emails, I get phone calls from the association, from the state convention, from the national convention, all urging, all pleading with, you got to do this, you got to do this because you need to grow, and you've got to do this, and you got to, and I understand that. We're enamored with books and tapes and seminar about how to triple your attendance and how to do all these things. The problem is, what I read in this passage has nothing to do with gimmicks or programs. It has to do with the gospel. That this growth is the result of the work of the gospel. That's what the text is about. This hope that is laid up for you in heaven, that you've heard about, that is the truth, that is the gospel. And it's this gospel which is causing you to bear fruit and causing you to increase. When you grasp the significance of God's grace, when you initially came to understand the gospel, it of necessity produces growth. And there are two kinds of growth referred to in this passage. Bearing fruit, and the other is increasing. And the term bearing fruit refers to internal growth. That growth that happens inside of you as you grow in your knowledge, as you grow in your understanding, as you grow in sanctification. Because the one who began the work in you is going to bring it to completion. He didn't say, I'm going to try to bring you to completion. He said, I will. He said, the very one who knew you and who called you has sanctified you and he has glorified you. Spoken in the past tense in Romans 8, because that's how certain it is. Once the gospel takes root in you, the necessity of the gospel present in you is to begin this fruit-bearing process of conforming you to the image of Christ and growing you internally. It is a passive voice in the verb, meaning it's not your work. It is the work of the Spirit in you, changing you, molding you, transforming you, causing you to hunger and thirst for the things of God and the things of righteousness. And the increasing refers to that external growth that comes as a result of our being the people that God wants us to be as God, by His grace, adds to our number. What do we keep reading in the book of Acts? When you read through the book of Acts, you keep finding things like, they did this, and they met together, and they prayed together, and they shared their possessions, and God added to their number daily those who were being saved. Not one time in Acts are we told anything about they all got together and started a campaign. And I'm not picking on campaigns, and I'm not saying it's wrong to ever do a campaign. What I'm saying is, if we are the people God's called us to be and we are living out the truth of the gospel and we're putting it into practice, growth is a natural byproduct. Internally, as we grow spiritually, and externally, as the Lord adds to our number those who are being saved. It's not a matter of either or. It's not a matter of saying, well, what are we more concerned about as Trinity Baptist Church? Or are we more concerned with that internal growth, or are we more concerned with that external growth? Should we emphasize one or the other? No, it's not one or the other. It's both and. We are concerned about external growth. We do want to see people come to faith in Christ. We do want to see new people come into the church. But we also want to see people growing spiritually and increasing in their knowledge and their understanding. But true increasing of knowledge and understanding leads to external growth. It's not increasing knowledge for the sake of knowledge. It isn't building in you, and the Spirit doesn't work in you to lead you and guide you into truth so you can be really good at Bible trivia. The Spirit works in you to conform you to the image of Christ so God can use you to touch the lives of others and bring them to faith in Christ. It's all natural. In fact, I'm convinced that we have to work against it for it not to work. And too often, I think that's exactly what we do, by short-circuiting what God has called us to do. See, we shouldn't have to plead with each other and badger each other to share our faith. That ought to be the natural thing in our life. I shouldn't have to shame you, and you shouldn't have to shame me to say, have you shared the gospel? It ought to just be what happens and comes out of our mouth when we're together with other people, because we always talk about what we love. It's the natural outgrowth of the presence of God, of the work of God in us. My prayer is that we become genuinely a vibrant church. And believe me, I don't think there's anything wrong with some enthusiasm in the worship service. So don't hear me say I'm not talking about that. I think there needs to be that. But that should be the outgrowth of the natural stuff that's going on in us. Because when God is working in us, we can't help but be excited about that. And when we're excited about it, it ought to come out of us. What comes out of you when you're shaken is what's in you. I remember years ago being at a conference, and the speaker called one of the students up and handed him a glass of water and said, I just need you to hold this glass of water. And he just left him standing there, and he talked for a little while and just ignored him. And the kids kind of didn't know whether to set it down or keep holding it. And finally, he just reached over and grabbed his hand and started shaking it. Well, of course, water went everywhere. And then he turned to the kid and he said, why'd that water come out? And he said, because you shook my hand. He said, no. Why did water come out? He said, because you shook me. And he said, no. Why did water come out? He said, I guess I don't know. And he said, because water was in the glass. What comes out of you when you're shaken is what's in you. What's natural. And when we're filled with the truth and the love and the glory and the grace of God, that's what comes out of us. It's natural. So may God grant that we become a vibrant fellowship marked by faith, love, and hope, growing internally and externally by God's grace as He leads and guides.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.